Now, if you'll turn with us to Colossians, we're in the middle of a series in the book of Colossians. Normally, our practice is to kind of walk through a book of the Bible. Turn with me to Colossians 3. That's on page 984 of your pew Bible. And we'll read 15 verses here. You can do it. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew. There is circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is the word of the Lord. We're skipping ahead a couple of verses here into chapter 3, in part because Easter sermon, we're saving the end of chapter 2 for Easter, but we're in the middle of chapter 3, and Paul has as a heading of both of these paragraphs. In verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore. And then in a similar manner, if you look down at verse 12, he says, put on then. So he says, in one sense, put to death, therefore. And then he skips to the next verse and he says, put on then. And if you're a good reader of Scripture, we talk about this a lot in this church, is that you see a word like therefore or then, and you know this is a connecting word. So what Paul's doing here is he's about to tell you something that is built, it's a conclusion that he's making that's built on another set of arguments. What's this other argument? Well, this is coming in chapter 2. Right before this, Paul makes an argument that serves as the foundation for this therefore and then that he's going to talk about. And he makes this argument in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And he says three things that are basically the same. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, in him, that is Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now this is one of those make you giggle Bible verses, right? What Paul's saying here is that the circumcision that Christ gives is not a little bit of foreskin, it's the entire body. That what was being imaged there was the cutting off of the flesh, and it was a small part of the flesh, but now what Christ has done, not with hands, but to your heart, he has cut off the flesh of the old man, and he's put on a new flesh for you who are in Christ. He goes on, verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Okay, when we do baptism in the Bible, this is about drowning always. What is happening is you're being taken down in the water, and the old person is being killed, it's being drowned, and the new person is being raised to new life. Third little part, he says in this chapter 2, verse 13. He says, and you were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. See, he's bringing these two things together. And God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, the image is death and rebirth. It's old life and new life. I'm saying that you're forgiven, but the forgiveness is what leads to the ability to be killed off and to be raised by faith with Christ. And all three of these descriptors, of which Paul's going to build on in our passage today, point to one truth about the gospel. That is, when you are in Christ, what happens to you is you are ontologically transformed. It's a really fancy philosophical word that means essence, means being. It's a makeup that if you are in Christ, what something fundamental has changed about you. I remember when I lived in Baton Rouge, and you know, in Louisiana, everything has to be purple and gold. They don't know any other colors in the whole state. Everything. They just plaster it on everything. And I moved there, you know, and I'm a Gator fan. And you all know how this is with SEC stuff. Like when you cheer for a team, this isn't affiliation. This is about identity, right? And they printed these shirts one time for the pastors. They were these button-up cheesy shirts for the church, and they had the logo of the church on there. And of course, they're purple and gold. And I told them, I said, I'm not wearing this shirt. I'm not going to do it. And you know why I'm not going to do it, because that's treason to me. And I had one of these elders look at me, and I thought he was joking, but he really wasn't joking. He looks at me and he goes, son, you need to remember who pays your salary. And I looked at him, and I was sort of joking, but not really. And I said, well, then I quit. And you know the way it is. I mean, college football, this is probably the worst analogy for the gospel ever. I mean, this is so far below what happens in the gospel, it's bad. But what we're talking about here is deeper than an affiliation. That what happens in the gospel is not that you are simply forgiven. It's not that you join a church. It's not that you become a Presbyterian instead of a Baptist, or a Baptist instead of a Methodist, or whatever it is. That what happens to you in Christ is you are ontologically changed. Your being is different. That what you once were was killed off, and what you now are is something fundamentally different. I was talking to this friend of mine this week who as a former drug dealer, and he was telling me what it was like to come to Christ and to put dealing drugs behind him. And, you know, what he remarked, what was so difficult about it was not the pull to it, it was all the people, all his fellow drug dealers that just harassed him for stopping. You know, and they said, oh, you know, you've gone straight, you've gotten weak, you've gone clean. He's like, no, I haven't gone straight. I've become a Christian. And this is just, I don't do this sort of thing anymore. This is the wild nature of the gospel, that what has happened to somebody is we haven't just been forgiven. We haven't just decided to be a good person. That we have been ontologically transformed. And if you don't know if that's happened to you, if you don't believe this is true, talk to somebody that you know that is a Christian, and they will tell you this is what happens. It is the truth of the gospel. And what Paul is saying here is that because your essence has been changed, that how you live and how you act needs to follow such things. That it's not just, these lists are not just, hey, be a good boy, be a good little girl. This is, no, you have once been controlled and enslaved by these things, and now that you are not, you need to act differently. You know, you're a Florida fan. You need not cheer for LSU. These things come simple to us with college football. They don't come as simple to us with gospel morality. Paul's saying that you've been transformed and that now your identity is different, and therefore, that's the key word, you should put to death what is earthly inside of you. And then he gives two sin lists. He's going to give three total. He gives two sin lists. He says, put to death sexual immorality. Okay, sexual immorality in the Bible is always any sort of sexual activity, desire that is outside of one man and one woman till death do us part. That's biblical marriage. And so he says, put to death anything outside of that. He says, put to death impurity, which we think is, again, in reference to sexuality. He says, put to death, strangle, mortify, passion. which is lust. It's another way of saying that you ought not to be somebody consumed with lust. He says, put to death evil desire and covetousness. And he says, all of these fall under the category of idolatry. This first one's kind of interesting. Saying that all these, they have a sexual undertone to them, but what they really are is they're not simply bad behaviors. They are what we are worshiping. And this isn't hard to imagine in a culture like ours. Sexuality is idolatry. We worship it. Paul's saying you worship a different God, and because you worship a different God, you ought to act differently. Sexual impurity is as much about idolatry as it is about bad behavior. It's about the God that you worship. He goes on. He gives you a second list. He says, this one is characterized as coming from the mouth. They are sins of speech. He says, you must put away anger. You know what anger is. Do I need to elucidate what that is? That's being mad. Malice. Saying malice is, I think malice is a little different than anger. It's almost like a posture or an angry disposition towards somebody. You know, if I see that person, I have malice towards them. It says wrath. Wrath is another way of saying rage. You know, you've got that, it's like explosive anger. You should not be, if you are a Christ follower, you should not have explosive anger. Some becoming. Slander. Which is defamatory speech. It's that sort of casual conversation that puts another person's character down. Again, this is unbecoming of somebody who is a new creation. Obscene talk. Okay, the literal translation, it's abusive or harsh language. It has a couple of things. So it can be harsh language, but it also might be what we call cursing. See, this is just not what becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, he says, okay, put these to death, but then put on this other stuff. As God's holy and chosen people, he says, put on compassionate hearts. He says, put on kindness. Kindness is being generous and soft-hearted towards somebody. He says, put on humility. I think humility is about putting yourself second and other people first. Sometimes we think, you know, if pride is banging my chest, a lack of humility is look at me, then humility is just being a little more quiet and not doing that. No. Humility is much, and pride are much more subtle than that. Let me give you an example. I think when you get in a conversation with people, you notice most people think that what they have to say is the most important thing. Most people don't even listen to each other anymore. They're just waiting for their turn to talk. That's a lack of humility. That's thinking I am more important than what they are. Meekness. This is not weakness. This is gentleness. This is humility. This isn't being overbearing. Patience. Long-standing forbearance. Bearing with one another. Standing together. Journeying along. He says, put on love. Don't lie. It's incredible lists, aren't they? Don't be a person, if you're in Christ, marked by malice and anger, explosive rage, sexual immorality. Be a person who is marked by meekness and humility. And you know, you think in your own self, well, those things aren't a big deal. But then you think about the kind of people that you want to be around. And you don't want to be around haughty people. You want to be around humble people, compassionate people. I mean, here's Paul. And what he's doing is he's laying out this grand gospel, ontological transformation, Christ dying on the cross. And the implication of it is basically a Boy Scout pledge. And if I were not a Christian, here's what I would be thinking about that. I knew it. I knew that's what these Christians were up to. It always comes down to the sexual thing. You know, they give me the sales job on Jesus, but in the end, what they're really trying to do is to limit my sexual freedom and to tell me to be nice. I knew that's what Christianity was all about. And if that's what you're thinking, I get it. I understand it. mean, here is this grand gospel whittled down to basically the implication of kindness and saving yourself from marriage, and it all feels a bit underwhelming, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't be Paul, as he proclaims a cosmic gospel, be also calling for a cosmic crusade? I mean, shouldn't he be telling us to be heroes for justice and the poor and the salvation of the nations? And basically, he's saying that if you are a Christian, don't be a person marked by wrath and malice and covetousness. Be kind. Seems like you need a little more than that, Paul. You know, I read a great book, and I do think this is a great book, Radical by David Platt. Some of you may have seen it before, and the book basically makes the argument I'm kind of caricaturing here, and he says, you know, here is this Jesus, God dying on the cross, and then here is us, which seems so unradical compared to Christ on the cross. And he's saying, you know, you want to, the implications of something as crazy as God dying should be something like, I don't know, giving up on middle class American dreams. You know, sell your car, give it to missionaries, go on the mission field. And he comes up with sort of all of these radical, hence the name of the book, implications for what a Christ follower should be. And you walk away from the book and you think, you know, he's probably right about most of that stuff. I'm just not going to do it. I like my car. And so it's just sort of a settled guilt. And you think, shouldn't the glorious gospel of King Jesus not have big implications for everyday Christians? Because the implications, they don't seem like they could be as small as kindness or humility. These aren't the type of things, these aren't strategies for global change. Radical living in light of Christ has got to be bigger than sexier than just patience. Patience didn't defeat the devil. Patience doesn't seem like it's going to save the world. I mean, how can Paul say that not being angry and that being kind are the high, radical calling of one whose life has been ontologically transformed by Christ? Because that's exactly what he's saying here. He doesn't mince words. He goes directly from the evil defeating, ontologically transforming death of Christ to telling us to be kind. How can it be? Here's what I want to convince you of this morning and the time we have left. The kindness, the humility, the sexual purity, the patience are not arbitrary acts of piety. They are radical displays of transcendence. The glory of the transcendent gospel may be most clearly on display in the tiny, humble life of the Christ follower. Let me give you an example of what I mean of this. Did you all see how Vice President Mike Pence was getting raked over in the news about a week ago? Did you notice this? It got more headlines than anything else he's done. And you know what it was? He's had a policy for a really long time where he doesn't eat or meet or travel alone with women who are not his wife. And he got slaughtered. It's just coming out. He got slaughtered by the media. I mean, they called him a misogynist. They thought he hated women. You know, they couldn't believe how ridiculous somebody like this really, really was. And the fact is that the reason Pence doesn't do that is because he wants to honor his marriage. He's literally cutting out, putting to death opportunities for sexual impurities. And he's doing, you know, this is a traditional thing that has been called the Billy Graham rules. There's a couple others in this, but Billy Graham, handsome evangelist traveling around the country, decides that in order, so much is riding on his ministry that he has to really guard his life and sexual purity, and including his marriage. And so he says, this is my rule. By the way, I practice this rule too. So let me just tell you, I'm a little biased on this. It's just smart. But the world didn't think so. And they killed him over it. And I know sometimes it's weird. You think the gospel is going to be, everybody's going to herald it when it gets put on display. Sometimes it's in the meek action, the small, humble action of pursuing sexual purity. Mike Pence didn't tell anybody else that they needed to do this. He just did it himself. And by the way, he admits to being a Christian. I'll believe him on that. And he puts the gospel on display. This is radical stuff. Now, he may be a misogynist. He may hate women. I don't know. I don't think so. It doesn't seem like that type of person. But do a thought experiment with me for a second. Let women do a thought experiment with me. Who would you rather work for? Mike Pence or Bill Clinton? Men, your wives, think of your wives. Who would you rather your wife work for, Mike Pence or Robert Bentley? You have a daughter. Who would you rather your daughter work for, Mike Pence or Anthony Weiner? I mean, all the ones that were not Mike Pence, of course, are very enlightened modern men who don't practice stupid misogynistic rules like Mike Pence does. They don't pursue sexual purity, and it all seems wonderful until it's you, or your wife, or your daughter. I mean, we don't think these things are big deals. But the simple act of respecting other people in something as important as sexuality and not being naive about it has big implications. I mean, this little small act put the gospel on display. Let me give you a second example. Kindness, okay? Small act of kindness is just... So I watched this show called Fixer Upper. Have you seen this thing on TLC or whatever this is? And I don't like these shows. They just make me unhappy with my life. You know, like I just want to remodel my house every time I see them, so I don't watch them. But every time I'm flipping through this show, I stop. And I would keep doing that, and I would keep doing that. And I was trying to figure out one day, what is it about this Fixer Upper show that makes me stop every time? And I watch and I watch and I watch, and I finally figured out, you know what it was? It's the married couple, and she's nice to him. And she's not doing this, like, she's nice to him. It was crazy. And I'm watching, I'm like, I'm just drawn to these two because I can see he does something silly and she doesn't think you're such a buffoon. She laughs at him because she's funny, because he's funny. She likes him. You know, and that she comes in and says, okay, we're changing the house up and everything you did is no good and you got to take out this wall. And he doesn't roll his eyes and get upset and smirk underneath his breath and have malice. What does he do? I mean, he looks at her like, you're so beautiful, I'll do anything you want. And I can't turn away because it's so radical. And I found out the other day they're Christians, and I was like, I knew it. I knew they were. I knew it had to be that. And I think about it as compared to the shows I watch. You know, my favorite sports show, pardon the interruption, all they do is yell at each other. You know, Fox News, it is hours of malice over and over and over as they bring on one guest after another. I mean, you turn on the sort of Real Housewives of South Dakota or whatever it is, and they just fight. They're just angry. I mean, you look at it and you just see, like, this stuff seems so, okay, yeah, be kind, be nice. But you start looking around and you realize that everything we see is slander, it's anger, it's abusive language, it's malice towards one another. And then when you see it, when you see kindness, when you see humility, it's like, wow, something's different there. That's a radical display of transcendence, isn't it? Let me give you another example. My seminary, Princeton Seminary, they gave an award, Abraham Kuyper Award, to Tim Keller. And Tim Keller is a Presbyterian minister in New York City, and he's, you know, pretty one of these sort of really well-known pastors right now. objectively one of the most influential pastors of the past 50, 75 years. You know, you just name it. And he was objectively the best award winner of this public theology award that they were given. I was actually very surprised they were giving this award to him. And they announced it on social media, and immediately 200 comments from alumni. And it's one right after the other. I cannot believe Princeton Seminary is giving the award to this homophobic, misogynistic pastor. I mean, they just slandered him left and right. They just killed him because, I mean, he holds traditional views of sexuality and, you know, a view that about a billion people in the world hold on women's ordination. And they just killed him. I mean, it was line after line about what a horrible person he is and how could Princeton just do something as unchristian as give an award to somebody like this. And I'm thinking, if I'm Tim Keller, like, I'm ready to fire back. People are slandering my character. But it got worse than that, because what happened was the seminary, after all this pressure and talk, rescinded the award. And not only did they rescind it, but they asked him to come and speak at the conference after they had taken the award from him. Now, if that is me, I am doing something very unholy at that moment. You're going to defame my character. You're going to take back an award. You're going to call me a bigot, and you're going to call me a homophobe, and then you're going to invite me to come speak. Yeah, thanks a lot. I would have had an article, and Keller could have written an article in the New York Times and just slayed Princeton Seminary. And you know what he did? This. Nothing. He was meek. He didn't say a single word about it. I'm yet to hear a response from him. And I hope he doesn't have one, because he is slaying Princeton Seminary because of it. He has completely exposed them and their illiberal liberalism. He has completely turned the tables on him, and he could certainly be justified in coming back and saying this and saying that and how they're wrong. He's got plenty of rational arguments for that. But he's now got the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times arguing for him against Princeton Seminary. It's wild. Because he was meek. Hey, beloved, these things, they seem so small, but they're actually the place where the radical gospel gets put on display. Look, you think harsher abusive talk is not really that big a deal. And until you live in a house with somebody that doesn't think it's a big deal, until you're the child of somebody who has abusive language. You know, speaking on this, on the cursing front, you know, I've come in here and I've said, look, you know, just because you don't curse or chew or go with those who do, that does not make you a Christian. And for too long, we've had that sort of pathetic, small definition of what it is to be a good, nice Christian. Let me say the opposite of that, which is, if you are in Christ, that sort of coarse language is unbecoming of you who are in Christ. And if you practice not having abusive language, I guarantee you people around you will notice. Because you've heard it now. The coarse language is just it's just the way of the day. You think slander's not a big deal? Man, until you get slandered. I mean, I think about all the times where I just, you know, go off on somebody's character and it's not a big deal. And then all of a sudden it happens to me, and it happens to me enough where it really hurts. When you think about these things, patience, kindness, meekness, sexual purity, they are the place where the glorious gospel is most clearly on display. I mean, we've got an entire world, you know, of Christians that want to take Christianity to the edge. They want a cosmic crusade for a cosmic gospel, and I hear that. I hear that. But what if God has designed it that we might be humble in a celebrity-driven, look-at-me culture? What if he has said the gospel will be on display most prominently when you practice sexual purity in a sex-addicted society? Beloved, these are not small things. What if the cumulative effect of 10,000 small acts of kindness, humility, patience, honesty, are God's radical way of displaying the glorious gospel? Let's pray.